So I want to invite you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We want to pick up where we left off last week and spend most of our time focusing on verse 11 and 12, the last two verses of the first chapter, but we'll read through it in its entirety. Now, up to this point, we've been walking through this second letter that the Apostle Paul has written to the church at Thessalonica. As I encourage you on a regular basis, keep reading through this. I want to, by the time we're done with the series, I hope you're very familiar with this text. You've read it many times, but even then, read, you can see in Acts chapter 17, the book of Acts tells us how this church came to be. And it was a little baby church plant that Paul was forced to leave before he was ready to leave. And they ran him out, as what happens typically in the New Testament, when the gospel is declared, it grabs hold of that previously held allegiance that people had, and they started a riot and wanted to kill Paul and ran him off. And so this church was founded and was left by its leader, but then became very healthy. God began to do a work in it, and I want to encourage you on a regular basis, as we have through 1 and 2 Thessalonians, to begin to think about our own church looking this way for the next few decades. That someone like the Apostle Paul would write a letter to a church like ours and simply say things that Paul says like, well done. Thank God for what he's doing in you. Look at the evidence of God's grace in your life. And in the first chapter, we see the very first of the three different issues that it seems like this church was facing. The first issue that was really robbing their faith and messing with them was persecution. They were suffering persecution because, as we saw in Acts chapter 17, people were like, these people are saying that Caesar is not actually Lord, but that Jesus is Lord. Remember, you don't get thrown on a cross, left to die, by telling people things that they already want to hear, by confirming what they already believe. You get thrown on a cross by going after people's most deeply held beliefs, by going after the thing that they love the most. And so they begin to riot as the gospel that Jesus is Lord, he's bringing a new kingdom into this world, it started a riot. And so there was a persecution that followed that he addresses in chapter 1. Now the second chapter we'll see next week, and then the third chapter address the second and third other issues that seem to be plaguing this young church. The second one we see is they have some weird beliefs about the return of Jesus, about what we would call eschatology, the belief about the end of things. And so in the second chapter, he begins to address that. In the third chapter, he addresses the other issues that people had such wrong beliefs about the return of Jesus that they had become idle and lazy, that they became kind of leeches on the Christian community. They weren't serving and loving out of the overflow of the gospel in their own lives, but they were sitting back and letting other people wait on them. So the first issue in chapter 1 is the issue of suffering. So beginning in verse 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, this would have also been translated Silas. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to begin our time looking in this text with a time of prayer. I want us to pray for a few specific things that have been impressed upon me as this text kind of leads me through it. At the very end, we see here there's a glory that God deserves and that we are invited to somehow miraculously participate in. And so I want to pray. I want us to just begin to ask God to do something. And there's two specific things I see here. And the first one maybe for you is, even now, you're preparing to be like entertained by this Bible. Like you live in a constant state of desiring amusement. And it may be because you've been trained to interact with people and you click on the interesting ones and amusing ones and you swipe through the people who aren't. And so I want to pray against that, that in this moment God would begin to shape you as we see that you would marvel at him rather than somehow be entertained as though God is a prop in your play. The second thing I want to pray against is that for some of you, I know you're just bored. You're unmoved by what God has done for you in Christ. You're unmoved by you. Right now, you're even thinking like, let's get this over with so I can get back to what's really important in my life. Let's be done on this Sunday so I can go back tomorrow morning and do what actually matters. And what I want to pray for you is that you would be just completely bowled over by the goodness of God, that he would be glorious, that you who are unaffected by things would be shaken, that he would stir you with something that is contagious. So I want to begin, whichever one you are, maybe if you just have a desire to be amused, or maybe if you're just numb by what life's thrown your way, I want us to pray that God would rock through those things even now. So would you just pray with me as we pray for our time together? And in your own words, would you just confess your own temptation even now to be entertained or to be amused or to simply space out? Would you just confess that? Would you just, in your own words, admit that you're easily entertained by things other than Jesus, that you are fixated upon things that seem to grant you more joy than Jesus? Would you, in your own heart, turn from that and then ask God to do something amazing? Would you ask God that he would consume you with an awe and marvel at Jesus? Especially if there's some in this room, if you're not a believer, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I really want to invite you into this courageous thing to ask God, to consider that there's a real God, and then ask him that he would speak to you and that it would make sense. God, we confess that we are often, like Isaiah says, a people that are not at all trembling at your word. So would now you begin to allow us to tremble at your word, allow us to be shaped by it, break through all of the distractions and things that are lesser than you, and allow us to love you and to cherish you and glorify you as a result. Especially for those in the room that have never even considered that, would you begin to shake us up? Do something in us. Leave us afflicted. Leave us in a place where we could not be unaffected, but instead we would have to wrestle with the claims that we have here. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul begins writing this letter, and in the first chapter, he addresses some people who have been in some pretty difficult situations. We saw the first week, 2 weeks ago, that he boasts about this church. He brags on this church. And we find there's some reasons why. The reasons why are the things that we as a group of people want to pray that God would cultivate in us. It says, a church, we see here, we kind of summarize it 2 weeks ago, that a church worth boasting about is a church that's marked by genuine faith, growing love, and a deep hope in God's sovereignty. We saw this in the text, and this is similar. This is what we would call like a Pauline triad. That is, we see him regularly saying things like, there's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Because ultimately, faith will expire when you see Jesus face to face. Hope will have an expiration date as well, because our hopes will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back and restores all things. But we'll never stop loving. Never stop loving God, never stop adoring him. And so we see the same thing here, is that a church that he's boasting about is that apparently they're growing in faith, hope, and love. So last week, that the reason they have a hope is that we really believe Jesus is coming back, and Jesus is going to return, and he's going to repay the ungodly in righteous vengeance, or he's going to return to relieve the suffering of those whom have believed in him. And so when Jesus comes back, it's going to be one of two responses. It's one of two responses. Either those of us who have experienced the goodness of Christ, we've tasted and seen that his mercy towards us is good, we will respond in relief. Jesus will come on the clouds, and those of us who have hoped in him and have waited for that day, we're going to be relieved. We're going to be like, thank God, thank you, Jesus, you've come back to fix all of this mess. But then there's another group of people who evidently, when Jesus comes, they will be shocked. It says it will be a revelation. The word literally, apocalypto, where you get the title of the last book of the Bible, Revelation. And so for those who haven't been hoping in Christ, Christ will return and it will be an apocalypse. It will be in a revelation, a stirring of sorts that in which they will be cast out from the presence of God. And so in the last little bit here, he says there's a glory that's coming for those who have believed, and so now we're praying for you in a specific way. And what you see is this, as we look and hope in Christ, as we delight in the finished work of Christ, our prayers become less and less for shallow, superficial, and consumable things, and more for eternal, God-glorifying things. It says that we're going to marvel at Christ. And for those of us who marvel at him, we see him for who he is and we're undone by it. When we marvel at him, it changes the way that we relate to him. That is specifically the way that we speak and commune with him. Our prayers start to be transformed and we stop praying for things that are superficial, the things that have an expiration date on them. But then we start to actually seek God's heart and his will for the eternal things, things that don't pass away, the things that ultimately, as we see at the very end, glorify him, bring glory to him. So I've got to kind of, as best I can, point out some, I would say, like theological principles that Paul is modeling for us. Paul's not just praying. Get that. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes he just interjects a prayer. You see this in his letters. But that's not what he's doing here. Instead, he's telling them how he's praying. He's saying, this is what I pray for. This is what I get excited about. And as such, it becomes a model, it's not just a perfunctory prayer, but the depth of this prayer becomes a model for us, and it challenges us to pray similarly. Here's what I want you to see, and I would contend. We tend, if we pray at all, to pray for shallow, superficial, consumable things. We tend to pray for shallow, superficial, consumable things, if we choose to pray at all. But those of us who have been marveling at Christ have a new relationship with God our Father. Remember that language, our Father. He's not the slave master out to beat us down, but instead he's the Father who draws us near. And when we have that relationship, we stop seeking things for our own gain and our own pleasure, and we start seeking things that are eternal. When we begin to love what God loves, we can have confidence that he will hear us when we pray. His prayer goes beyond the superficial. And I would say the reason is, he knew that the stakes were much too high for these young Christians to spend their time meditating on and longing for things that wouldn't last. Remember, this is a church that was about, he had planted and had to leave within 4 weeks of planting it. He was run out because of a riot. And then they were being persecuted because of their faith in Jesus. He knew the stakes were much too high for these young Christians and this young church to waste their time on shallow, superficial prayers. The stakes were just too high. And I would say to you the same thing. If you look around you, the stakes are simply too high for us to only ask God to grant us transient, fleeting, consumable things. And so instead, in the midst of this persecution of God being asked by Paul to remove them from their danger, get this, he actually asks God to keep them faithful during their suffering, grounded in their faith and steadfast in their work. Don't miss that. Paul did not pray that their affliction would go away. Don't miss that. He's like, I got a prayer for you people who are being persecuted. And he didn't say, God, may this persecution cease. You know, take away their affliction. Instead, he said, make their faith solid. Make their love for one another abound. May Jesus be glorified as God makes them worthy in the midst of this suffering. And see, when we start to love what God loves, we start to realize that his prayers, his word that infiltrates our prayers becomes the kind of thing that he loves and delights to answer. When you want the thing that God already wants, you find your prayer life being radically transformed. Here's what I've noticed. When I pray for earthly comfort, God almost never answers my prayer in the affirmative. When I, God, give me this thing that would make me comfortable. Even if I don't think it will, even if I think it's, oh, this is a godly, God-honoring, God-exalting prayer, God, give me this thing. And typically, God doesn't answer the ones that are for my comfort. But here's what I've known. And I can look around this room, and as I see each of your faces, and I think about how I've gotten to know you, how our paths have even crossed, I've realized this, that when I actually pray for God to work in and through and around me, he always answers that prayer. And when he answers that prayer, he almost always answers that prayer by dragging me from my creature comforts. Don't miss that. Just anecdotally, when I pray for creature comforts, God rarely gives them to me. But when I pray for things that I know he already wants to give and things that he wants to do in and through the people around me, he almost always answers those prayers in the affirmative. And then he does it by doing the opposite of what I wish he would do, namely dragging me out of my comfort zone. This is interesting. As you get to know me, you'll come to find out that my prayer life skyrockets when I'm sick, like I am now. I have like 100%, like I'm operating awesome, and then I'm dying. I don't have like an in-between. I mean, some of you are like, man, I'm about 75%. I'm either like full speed doing awesome, or I'm praying for Jesus to come back. There's no in-between. And so this last couple of weeks, I'm, you know, in and out of having a voice or just being unhealthy and feverish and just not feeling well. And it scares me to think about what it really takes to bring me to a place of humble prayer. It scares me to think that only whenever my creature comforts are taken, things I feel entitled to, right? Health. It scares me to think that only when those things I feel entitled to are pulled from me, I actually seek the Lord. And whenever we see in the Bible the will of God and the will of humans working against one another, we always see God prevailing. So I want you to see here, there's an alignment of prayer. I want to give you like a deep theology of prayer. Because notice what he says. He says, look, God's going to do this. We know God's going to make this happen, but I'm praying for it to happen. And those things might seem in tension, but it's the story of the Bible. A God who is sovereign, who is working out his plan for good and his glory, and he's given the responsibility to these people and entrusted the care of this creation to them. And so you have his sovereign will working all things together for good, and these things that apparently are entrusted and stewarded by people. And it happens all the time. I say that because one of the two ditches that you'll fall into on this particular tract, if you begin to think unbiblically about what prayer really is, you'll fall into one of these two camps. Either you'll be like, it doesn't matter, I have no power, God's in control, and so therefore I don't pray. I have no desire to ask God for anything. He's going to do whatever he wants anyway. Doesn't really love me. Doesn't really care about me. He's the slave master. I'm the slave. He does whatever he wants. There's no sense in asking him what to do. That's one side. The result is prayerlessness. Or the other side is that you secretly think you're the center of the universe and your prayers are like sound accordingly. God, give me this. God, give me this. God, give me that. God, I'm just praying for all right. Early on in my faith, I was confronted with this, and I started to practice it. Praying for parking spots up close. Heard this one, right? Never mind like our call to deny ourselves, pick up our cross, and sacrifice the optimal position for people that need it. Instead, no, God, give me the optimal position. God, bless me with a great parking spot. For me, because I found my identity in athletics for the most of my life, I would just, I'm, 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 God, let me play well. Let us win. Let us win. And then when that wasn't answered, I was just like, God hates me. He wants to destroy me. And it was like, it was years later that it was like, I don't know if you ever looked across the field or across the court, but those guys were all bigger, faster, and stronger than all your guys. I don't know what you thought was going to happen. But over here, I was like, God's going to give me everything I want. I'm the center of the universe. He's going to give me all my creature comforts. He's going to give me everything I need. And by need, I mean need that I believed I wanted to stay comfortable. And those are the two ditches. You feel those sides? Probably been on both of them, right? Doesn't matter, God's in control, I have no control, no sense in prayer, prayerlessness, or this like self-centered view of the world, like God, work for me, do the things I want to do. Been there? Notice what he carves out in the middle. Paul gives us this picture, a deep and profound understanding of a God who is sovereign, but a God who is not a slave master. God is going to work and to will according to his good purpose, but his good purpose, by his mercy, is including you and me. You know this already, right? Like my daughter can come to me and ask me for something that I have no desire to give her. Something, right? Something very self-centered. Right? Like, Daddy, give me a pony. Okay? That was not in my will. I, as her father, who love and care for her, that was not in my will. I was not going to give him a pony. Okay? Daddy, please. And then they manipulate me to get a pony. You're not going to get a pony. It's not in my will. It's not good for you. It's not good for us. It's not healthy. Not where we are. Maybe ponies are good for you, they're not good for us, okay? You get tickets for having ponies where we live, okay? That's like, no ponies. So God, give me a pony, give me everything I want. But then sometimes they come up and they go like, hey, Daddy, can I sit in your lap? Are you kidding? Always, all the time. Even when you're much too old and it's going to be awkward for you. Yes, sit in my lap. Right? Like, can I sit next to you and watch TV? What? Yes! I wanted that. I wanted more of us together. You get the difference? And I think the same thing is true. When our hearts are shaped by what God loves, we begin to know that what we're asking for, he's going to do anyway. Maybe it's not on our time frame, and certainly not the way that we would have planned it out. Maybe not exactly like you would have done it, because remember, you're not God. But there's something powerful happens when you ask after the things that God already wants. Come to find, he's already made arrangements for them to be yours. When you ask for more of him, his answer is always yes. Right? Like, God help me in the moment when my daughters are like, hey, can I sit on your lap, Daddy? And I'm like, no. And I'm a needy and broken, fallen human. How much more is our sacrificially loving God, our Father? So that's the first thing I would say is like, begin to think about prayer as a shaping of our own will after the things of God. We align our desires, our affections with God's desires. And this is painful, right? Because we regularly spend time praying for things that we come to find out later, like, well, God really didn't want that to happen. And sometimes we come to agree with him and we're like, well, that probably wasn't best anyway. But most of the time we live the rest of our life in regret and resentment. God, why didn't you give me that thing at that time that I wanted? And it may be Jesus coming back that finally opens our eyes to what God was actually doing. But these are the two pitfalls, and I think Paul carves a spot right through the middle. That we pray, think about it, as Jesus taught us, thy kingdom come, your kingdom, on earth as it is in heaven. And I can't help but just interject a confession here that most of my prayers are for my kingdom. God, my kingdom come on earth as it is in my imagination. And so we either end up being prayerless over here, trusting that God doesn't really care for us, love us, want anything for us, or we become so self-centered in our prayer that we just ask God for stuff that brings glory to us and not him. Now, don't get me wrong, multiple times in the New Testament, we're supposed to regularly ask supplication, prayer, and petition for all things, right? Just regularly doing these things. But as we delight and marvel at what Christ is, we love him more and we begin to love the things that God loves, even when we know that God answering those prayers will sacrifice probably our creature comfort. So there's three things I see Paul praying for here. I'm going to go grammar nerd on you because this is what I want you to do on a regular basis when we're reading, especially the letters of Paul. So He gives us kind of an introduction, right? There's an eternal destruction coming for the enemies of God's people, and there's a glory that we will experience in Christ, but then others will not. In verse 10, so when he comes on that day to be two things, two purposes, glorified in his saints, that's us, made holy by him, we're glorifying him and he's being glorified in us, and then to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony was believed. Now, so at the beginning of verse 11, I'm going to encourage you, write in your Bible. This is some healthy stuff, okay? Circle or underline that phrase, to this end. And then a few words later, underline or circle or box around the word that. I prefer a box as I mark the transitions. But I'm a nerd. You don't have to be like me. So to this end, at the beginning of verse 11, that, which is basically so that. And then the beginning of verse 12, so that. And what he's doing is he's giving a model for what we pray for, the purpose, the great end to which we are called to be praying. Verse 11, walk through those simple little things. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of our faith by his power. To this end, we always pray. So start there, just always. There's already a picture of prayer that ought to kind of disrupt your current categories. We typically think of prayer as a time where we just stop, you know, remove all distractions, and in focus, we pray and ask God for these things, or we meditate and we reflect on these kinds of things, right? And so he's not saying that, right? Because he's preaching, right? He's teaching, he's discipling, he's deploying, he's like, you know, causing riots. Is what he means that he spends all of his time doing nothing but sitting and praying and meditating while doing nothing? Clearly not. We know the Apostle Paul is doing all sorts of these other things. But there's this two levels, apparently, that God has really blessed us with, at least two. And you know this is true, right? Your ability to do one thing, but while at the same time having a focus on something else. Now, we regularly experience in this, but we experience it typically when it breaks. Let me give an example. I don't want you to not trust me, so I'll kind of soften this one with a little bragging, but I'm not an idiot. Not completely. I'm kind of bright. I've got a few degrees from fairly nice institutions to prove it. And I can tell you things that I remember. Some things I have a photographic memory about. And it'll annoy you, especially if you're my wife. Right? I said that. No, you didn't. Actually, it's this. Right? So I'm not a moron. But not a single day goes by where I don't walk into another room of the house and forget why the heck I'm in there. Been there? I'm talking all the time. Just walking, here I am. Why am I here? What did I come here for? What? I know it's here somewhere. Or is it, what am I? All the time. I do it all the time. And so you experience this ability to be doing other things while kind of thinking about and working towards another direction. I usually just remember it when it breaks. But he's saying there's a way that we pray. There's a way of prayerful disposition. It's not just a time and a moment that you think and pray and act and talk in these certain ways. It's a way of being, that you are constantly on the way doing something that God's working in the world. And this means, okay, you're going to work, right? You're going to make money. You're going to raise children. You're going to, whatever you got to do this week, you're going to do that thing. But hopefully you're going to do it better than me as I wander around my house aimlessly. And you're going to know that while you're doing this thing, this is actually why I'm here. Now I want to encourage you, this is a practice worth challenging one another on, because you're more than likely going to be like me, and you're going to go to work and forget why you're there. Right? You know what I'm talking about? Like, I'll go into the room, walk down the stairs into the room, here I am. There's something here I need. I don't know what it is. And for you, most of you, I would encourage you, that's probably how you live most of your life. And you go to work, you do that thing, you stay home raising kids, whatever you do, and on a regular basis, you stop and you go, I don't know why I'm here. You know what that feels like? I encourage you, look at what he's saying. He's plowing a hole right through the two ways of misunderstanding praying to God. prayer evidently becomes a disposition that even though Paul is doing these other things, he knows why he's really doing it. I'm always praying for this thing. I may be preaching, I may be making tents, I may be traveling, I may be getting shipwrecked, I may be getting beat up, but this is ultimately what we're doing. To this end, we always pray for you. That, right? So you circle that. It's the so that. In order that. In order that what? Our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good. Don't miss that. God's going to make us worthy. God is doing the thing to justify and to choose us. God not only calls, this is language you see regularly in the New Testament, that God calls us out of darkness, but he also equips us to do the thing that he set us aside to do. And this is incredibly good news for us. And this kind of language we see elsewhere in the New Testament. God is going to do something, and the first thing that Paul is praying for is that we would be made worthy of our calling. Ephesians 4 says it this way, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You hear that language? Philippians 1:27 says it this way, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in the Spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Living in a manner, right? God is doing something. He's called us. He's set the destination. Sometimes we forget where we're going. We walk into the room and don't know why we're there. But evidently, God is doing something and making us worthy. Colossians 1, you'll remember this as we walk through together. So ultimately, that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Did you hear that language? Very similar to what we just read. Romans 8. And those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. I want my people ultimately, he's saying, I want my people more worthy to bear the name of Christ. I want God, now that he's called you, to look more and more worthy of that calling. I don't want you to bring reproach on the name of Christ. I don't want to live in such a way that people will question whether or not God really has changed me, saved me, and redeemed me. I don't want to, and I don't want you to bring dishonor to his name, but instead, I want to trust that God is doing something in you, and he's going to finish it. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it, carry it out in Christ Jesus. That's what we see here. When we pray, we pray like Paul, and we pray that God would ultimately equip us to do the thing that he has called us to do. It makes us worthy of our calling. Don't miss that, because one of the first things that the enemy will tell you is that you, when you see the good news of Christ, that he freely gives grace and redeems and restores and forgives, takes away shame and takes away guilt, the first thing that the enemy says is that's too good to be true. You can't afford it. You're not good enough. And Christians go, yep, you're right. You're absolutely right. But I know by the time this is over, he will have sorted this out. So he's called us. He's done the good work. But now he's equipping us to walk in it. God's called us. He chooses. But then he's working it out. He's figuring it out. He's making this work. Now, some of you know this. So right now, maybe if you're not a believer and you're like hearing the claims of Jesus and your eyes are being maybe open to it, and you're kind of like, this is interesting. Tell me more. I don't know about that. I have skepticism about that particular thing or that, right? And you'll think what's on the menu is Jesus or some other thing. And you think right now you're deciding whether or not to choose Jesus. Like where you're sitting, you're like, I'm supposed to choose Jesus. That's what Jonathan wants me to do, to choose Jesus. But what those of us who are believers begin to understand is that the other side of that coin, especially as we read the New Testament, we come to find out, all the while I thought I was choosing Jesus, I realized that was just me realizing that God had chosen me. We come to realize, oh my goodness, from the foundation of the world. What? From the foundation of the world, God has set his sights on your soul. And so while right now I'm saying, look, trust in Jesus, put your hope and faith into Jesus, what you'll come to find later is like, oh my goodness, all that time I thought I was chasing Jesus and looking for Jesus, I come to find out he was looking for me. So when we're called, But then we come to realize he's going to do it. Second thing that he prays for is a fulfillment of the desire for goodness. Where do you find what's good? Well, Jesus says there's only one person that's good, and that's God. The only one who's completely good is God. And so for him to say God is going to give us everything that's good, by definition, he's going to give us himself. And that's a powerful and transformational point, isn't it? Like, most people think they're down here trying to get what they really want, and God's up there just throwing obstacles in our path to keep us from what we really love. God doesn't want me to have any fun, and the Bible's like a book full of rules to keep me miserable. This is a common notion that God isn't really good, and what he has designed for, say, something like sex or marriage, what God has designed for people, for food, you name it, like, we're just kind of like, no, I actually know what's best, I'm going to do it. And God's ultimately against what I desire. And that's not true at all. Psalm 21 says it this way, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. For you have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings, and you set a crown of fine gold upon his head. Did you get that? The thing that we ultimately desire, God has for us. Now, this is important for, especially you are, like, maybe you've raised in the church, and let's be honest, you're a Pharisee. You're a legalist by trade, and right now you're terrified that you're going to disobey and God's going to kick you out. I have good news for you. Did you catch that? The desires that you have are not bad. It's what you do with them that's sinful and rebellious. So the thing that you want, like, pick it, whatever it is, I want that thing. If you'll dig underneath it, underneath that desire is a desire for something good that God has implanted in you. Even when you use it in perverted and rebellious ways that destroy other people, underneath, that desire is a good thing. So all you legalists and Pharisees, stop telling people that, like, what they want is wrong. Grow up and realize what they want is simply disordered. And most of the things that you and I do, especially the things that are rebellious and sinful, are a desire to get something that God freely gives us in Christ. The lusts of our flesh, the desires that we have for earthly satisfaction, are rooted in something that God has planted in us. The book of Ecclesiastes says that he set eternity into our hearts. Who can fathom this? And the way that that plays out is that we are constantly desiring for things to satisfy us. The goal isn't that you would stop desiring things. The goal is that you would see what's really desirable. That you would be, you see, the desires of my heart have been satisfied. Psalm 37 says it this way. This gets misquoted all the time. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend his faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. See how those things work together? If you delight yourself in God's good purpose and plan for you, then your own desires will start to look like his and you'll get the thing that you want. The problem isn't that you don't, your desires are running rampant in your life. The problem is that you don't actually desire what's good. You don't desire enough. Look, the images on your computer screen, running after that pornography, and running after that thing, that fleeting little moment of pleasure, that fleeting little moment, that desire was implanted in you. You're just wasting it on cheap, transient, consumable things. Look deeper and realize that desire for pleasure, that desire for comfort, that desire to have meaning and real connection has been granted to you in Christ. Stop trying to quell your desires and stop your desires. Just start confessing that your desires are for lesser things. Because look what it says. He prays. Look, I pray that God's going to fulfill all these good desires. Look, he doesn't say, dear Pharisee, I'll pick on the other side in a minute. Just hang on. He doesn't say that God would make you worthy of his calling and then remove all your desires. But what he says, I'm going to pray that God will fulfill every single good desire you have and every single work of true faith, God's going to fulfill it. God's going to do it. God is not waiting up there to make you miserable. God is waiting for you to finally see what actually satisfies, and he grants it to us freely at the cross. I know you want comfort. I know you want pleasure. I know you want to be approved. Just see that all of those things have been freely given to us in Christ. And that's how we ought to pray for one another. When we pray for one another, we say, God, show this person that what they want down deep can only be satisfied in you. There's the third thing. What does he pray for? He prays from power from God. Now, this is the second part of what I told you already. He calls us and then he actually does it. But there's a power that God gives us. Right? Remember what I told you? We regularly kind of say, I want you to choose Jesus. But then afterward, you look back and like, man, he was after me the whole time. He sent this person this way. He sent this person. Like, this preacher was telling me this, and these people were telling. And some of you have crazy, crazy stories where, like, the gospel became alive to you in some strange, like, someone you didn't, you're like, how did I hear it then? And you see God working. Well, the same thing is true here. There are moments for those of us in Christ that we're like, I got to get through this, right? I'm going to do this. I'm going to be tough. I'm going to make it through. And then we look back and go, oh, my goodness, God carried me through that. It was only by his power that I endured. And that's what he prays. He prays that we would endure, experience these things, but know that God ultimately is the one who is doing it. Now here's the last little bit. Remember I told you to circle verse 12. So that. He's praying for all these things, these noble things, probably better than what we typically pray for. And this is a model for us to begin to pray for one another in these ways. In order that, or so that, verse 12, what? The name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, the goal here is glory. Ultimately, the thing that God is after is the glory that he rightly deserves. It is a good thing that God is about his glory. It's a good thing for you. Let me just run you through a few different ways. We've seen this before. If you want to look at we talked about this in the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We regularly kind of circle back to this. That ultimately, the Bible is not a yearbook for you to flip through. It's not your high school annual. You just flip through and look for pictures of yourself. No. The Bible is ultimately about God and his purpose and his kingdom. Psalm 23, this prayer, it says that ultimately God leads me in paths of righteousness for what? For his name's sake. Ultimately, it's about his name. Psalm 106, God rescues his people ultimately for what? His glory. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations so that, or that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. 1 Samuel 12, God didn't cast away his people. Why? For the glory of his name. Verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people. Why? For his great name's sake. Remember, reapply that, right? If you're praying for a parking spot at the front, okay? I bet you're probably praying for it because you're selfish and self-absorbed, okay? But if you happen to be praying for God to bless you for his glory, right, that somehow you'll pull up in the front and then jump out, preach the gospel to a lost person who hears and believes, okay, keep praying for that front parking spot. I bet you don't, though. And we see here why. We ought to be praying for things, asking God for things, because God's doing things for his name's sake, for his glory. He has to. Isaiah 49, God calls his people for his glory. The Lord called me from my womb, from the body of my mother. He named my name. He made my youth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. And this is where you think, like, well, oh, he did the same to me. I'm a snowflake. In his quiver, he hid me away. And then he said to me, you are my servant, in whom I will be glorified. You're not special because of any intrinsic value on your part. You're special like a work of art on a piece of canvas is special. You're special so that people will marvel at the artist. Habakkuk 2 says, the earth ultimately will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus picks this up. Matthew chapter 5. In the same way, he says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works. And what? Like you? No. And give glory to your Father who's in heaven. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says that everything we do is for his glory. Whether you eat, whether you drink, do all for the glory of God. 1 Peter 4, we've been given gifts to serve him for his glory. As each of you has received the gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in every single thing, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Romans 11, everything's for his glory. For from him and through him and in him, are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Revelation 21 ends with this beautiful picture that the glory of God is going to outshine the sun. John says, and I saw no temple in this city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for a sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. God is for himself, and this allows you to relax. You no longer have to make everything about you. You can glory in him and see that ultimately that's what this is about. And it's good and right. That's the way things are meant to be. The way I describe glory is this. Some of you physicists won't like this, but the analogy breaks down. But glory is to the greatness of God, like we would say gravity is a byproduct of mass. Right? So right now, you are experiencing the force of gravity towards the center of the earth because the earth is literally massive. It's massive. And so therefore, it exerts a force on you. You can pretend like it doesn't. You can try to like have gravity for yourself. You can try to tell the earth to come towards you. You don't have that power. You're not massive enough. You're not a big deal. And the earth is so massive that it draws us to him. That's what the glory of God is. God is so great that he simply deserves, as his own byproduct of his greatness, glory. The way I would talk about this is on a regular basis, because this is just the easiest one at the moment. Anytime you use a superlative like this, but there's a sprinter from Jamaica by the name of Usain Bolt. And right now he has a title. Because he won the 100 meter in the Olympics like three times, which no one ever done before, he is known as the world's fastest man. That's his title. That title, that glory, is simply a byproduct of his achievement. That's just who he is. Right? Think about the ways in which you might want to disrupt it. If like you were at the Olympics, say, and he wins the race and everyone's cheering the glory that he deserves for becoming the world's fastest man. Imagine if you were out and you ran out in the track and said, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. It would be absurd, wouldn't it? To disrupt the glory that he rightly deserves wouldn't make any sense. Or if he was, say, like, was trying to be magnanimous and was saying, like, no, you're actually the world's fastest man. It wouldn't mean anything, would it? So don't think that God is being somehow self-absorbed. He's just being himself. If he isn't drawing glory to himself, then the world begins to disintegrate. In the same way, if the earth somehow wakes up tomorrow and says, you know what, I'm not going to have gravity because as a byproduct of my mass, everything falls apart and scatters and floats. Now, the place where that falls apart, and some of you physicists know this, is that even a grain of sand exerts a force of gravity on the earth. It's almost incalculable, but it's there. And what I would say the difference is, where this analogy falls apart, is that even though a grain of sand has a proportional force against that actually moves the earth that much, that's where this falls apart. Because the minute you think you deserve any glory, the minute you think you have a massivity that would pull something away from God, you're in error. He's the one who deserves the glory. And that glory he shares with us. We saw it on the screen a minute ago. He only shares that glory with himself. He can't not give the glory to Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says, death is swallowed up in victory. He's quoting Hosea, remember this? But death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You didn't win the race, but he's like, come, party. Right? Like, Philadelphia Eagles won the Super Bowl a little bit ago, right? And they didn't call any of you to come celebrate. None of you. Not a single one of you got a call from the locker room that was like, we won! Let's party! You know why? Because you didn't win it. You had nothing to do with it. And yet, even though we had nothing to do with the victory that God has attained and accomplished for us, what does he do? God walks out of the grave victorious, and Jesus says, come, share in my victory. Such that now we say, now we are more than conquerors through Christ. We? You didn't do anything. I know! Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Don't miss this. God is doing something. He's accomplishing it. And ultimately, he gets the glory for it. And he shares that glory with us. So that in the name of the Lord Jesus may be, excuse me, the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you. And then look at this. This is so absurd, right? That little phrase. I mean, it just messes me up. And you in him. Why would Jesus waste his time sharing his glory with the likes of us? Why? See the answer? Last thing I want you to circle there is that phrase, according to. Why would God, what budget, what means would God be doing this thing? According to what? He'll be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of God, the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The unmerited favor and victory given to us by Jesus Christ. Some of you are having your eyes beginning to crack open to this greater reality. The scales are falling off your eyes and you're opening your eyes to what God is doing. But some of you will continue to believe that this is all about you, and you'll wallow in the frustration that comes from it. You'll think it's all about you. And just like when I foolishly walk into another room in the house and I have no idea why I'm there, you'll continue to like circle in this on a regular basis. And instead of seeing God pulling you towards something for his glory, you will regularly look around at what you're doing and say, why am I even here? Friend, don't miss it. God has brought you here for this purpose, that he would be glorified by saving you. He could be glorified by destroying you. We saw that. But by his mercy, according to his grace, he has chosen not to. He has chosen to be known throughout history as the God who saves people like you and people like me. Don't miss this. In just a moment, we're going to respond. And the way we're going to respond is we're going to speak the gospel to one another. Someone at the back of the room is going to break off a piece of bread and say, the body of Christ broken for you. And they're going to give you some juice, and you're going to dip the bread into the juice. And they're going to say, the blood of Christ for you. This is what I love. This is what Charles Spurgeon says in his commentary for this particular chapter. He says, how long am I to preach to some of you? How long am I to wear my heart out in crying, come to Jesus, believe in Jesus? Here's frustration. I know what that feels like. If anybody had said 20 years ago that yonder seat holder, I didn't mean to point over there, I just could have pointed anywhere. Maybe the Holy Spirit maybe point over there, I don't know. If anybody had said 20 years ago that yonder seat holder would still remain an unconverted man, he would have replied, impossible. I am near to the kingdom. I am almost persuaded. And before long, I shall decide. You know that Jesus could save you if you trusted him, but you do not trust him. Oh, that this moment you would end this delay. Would you see him for who he is? And did you catch that word? Would you just marvel at him with me? In a moment, we're going to pray. We're going to examine our hearts so that we wouldn't take communion together in an unworthy manner, in a way that would defame the name of Jesus. We want to take it in such a way that God would call us to enjoy it in a way that's worthy of our calling. We're going to go back there, and someone's going to declare something marvelous to you. You and me, little old you and me, the grain of sand next to the infinitely more massive God, and they're going to declare a mystery. The body of Christ, broken for you. The blood of Christ, poured out for you. Oh, that you would see that as marvelous today. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness towards us in Christ. We thank you that while we were dead in our sin and our trespasses, you sought us out, that you were not content to simply sit back and let us be destroyed in misery, but you sent your Son to endure that misery on our behalf. For those of us in this room, this seems just difficult to believe. Would you even now begin to open the eyes of our hearts that we would see you as glorious and marvelous? And we would confess that we have regularly sought our own glory. We have sought satisfaction in lesser things. We confess that to you now. And now we want to look to you for the deeply, eternally satisfying thing. God, we regularly pray for and ask for things that are consumable, things that disappear, that expire. Begin to stir our hearts for a desire for things that are eternal, that are your kingdom come. Help us live accordingly. As we reflect and respond to this good news, may we not delay. May this be the day that we look to you and marvel, that we look away from all that glitters and sparkles, the trinkets that we hold so tightly. May we let go of them, look away from them, and look to you as the giver of every good gift. In Jesus' name, amen.